Now then, we look at Romans, and last time we were looking at this chapter 6, we took verses 1 to 12, if you remember. I think I'm right. Then tonight I'd like to look at 13 to 17, with just a little reminder of the gist of what's gone on before. The teaching there in Romans 6 is perhaps one of the speaking outside of salvation, of course, and of the grace of God and the forgiveness of sins, redemption, what we mean by our initial experience of God that makes us Christians. People would say, well, what is then the greatest thing that a person teaching, that a person can be helped with? And there are many things we could say. And it is perhaps a little dangerous to single out one. But maybe one of the, if not the, most helpful is Romans 6. And not everybody realized that. And I think they don't realize it because there has been a popular and an incorrect teaching that sprang up at the end of the last century regarding Romans 6. And in a way, its popularity and its form of teaching nullified the real meaning of the chapter, which is a great pity. Just briefly, it was this, that there would be the teaching of the old and the new man would be briefly this, that they both existed within the Christian, and it was a ding-dong fight between them. And so if you sinned, all you had to say was, well, it's the old man in me. And people would make that an excuse for sin. It became popular, but it emptied the chapter of its meaning. And that's a great shame, because it can be the teaching that can help us most of all in our sanctification, in that. Now, I don't need to give illustrations again, how I've done many times, but just to talk to you about it as it is, that the man, speaking from this point of view now, the human being, has this old man to begin with, the unconverted man. The centre of his being, his personality, we call the old man. And then we call the rest of him, for this particular teaching now, the flesh. The mind with its thinking, the heart with its emotions, the will with its deciding. And in total, the members of the body as well, everything. And so a fallen flesh, by flesh, it don't actually just mean this, it includes this bones and flesh, it includes that, but it's not just that, it is everything that I am that makes me into a human being. Sinful and fallen. Ruling that, the old man, sinful and fallen. Now then, when a work of grace is done, a miracle takes place in the believer without loss of identity. The old man becomes the new man. See it? Still remains you, but as if he were new, becomes new. This new man's total inclination is toward God. But its struggle is that this new man still lives in the flesh. So the flesh wars against the spirit or against the new man, wars against. And so, growing in grace will mean this, that my body is used to going in that direction, or my mind, or my inclinations, or my desires. But the new man says, no, no, now that I am new in Christ, this is everything must become new. And so we're having a lot of trouble, say, in area X in our lives. Now before, you couldn't do anything about it, because when the new man behaved as he did when he was called the old man, he was in total sympathy with Area X and would work with it and cooperate with Satan as well. But now, he doesn't like Area X behaving like that. Now, where is the old man? The old man, verse 6, is crucified with Christ, finished with. So there is no one else as powerful as the new man in our makeup. Satan is more powerful, of course, but he's outside. Flesh has strong pulls. But now we have the center of the authority as the new man. The new man can call on God and all the resources of grace. So when a member, an area of our body is yielding to temptation, we are able to call on the Lord, and the new man desires it to be different and deals with that and overcomes it. I've given plenty of illustrations, have I? And have explained that to you. So it's really like a new captain, if you like. If you want a new illustration, we can easily think of one. Imagine a boat that is in a real mess, the sailors doing what they like, getting up when they like, going to bed when they like, drinking and smoking and fighting and all sorts of things. And the captain just, lolling about in his captain's office. And then one day an admiral calls, speaks to the captain. And the captain is transformed. They say, he's like a new man. He's the same man. He's like a new man. We're taking the ship to be the total of a human being. The new man. So the captain now starts giving orders. Get the decks clean. And some of the sailors jib and they say, why should you? You have to. The admiral's behind me. And I have his authority. So they've got to get on with it. So, if there's an area of our minds, or our wills, or our desires, that are going the wrong way, we say, I will not. The flesh wars and says, I will. I will not have that, says the new man in Christ. What authority have you? I have God behind me and all the resources of his grace. And it's learning how to apply that in our lives. It's a great triumph of sanctification and the onward march. Once we really grasp that, it's like a revelation, you know. We can half grasp it. It's just like preaching. You know, when we preach the gospel, it takes a long time, really, before a person may understand that the person is preaching the gospel. And then when they come to you on Sunday, they say, oh, why didn't you preach that before now? And you've been preaching it for 20 years, say, you know, and they just haven't seen it. But the time came and they saw it. It's very often something similar within the Christian life. And here is the way to live a triumphant Christian life. Not as you are on a plane of sinless perfectionism, not that at all, but that you are involved in this overcoming of sin, and where by the grace of God, be what you are, the new man, with his authority, and the authority of God behind it. So that is what that chapter has been talking about to us. And then verse 12 then is a kind of a lovely climax to it all. Because that is so, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that he should obey it in the lust thereof. Now then, we can allow it, you see, but he says don't let it, because there's no need. Now this is the appeal here. Of course a Christian can sin. Of course he can fail, even though the old man is crucified with Christ, and even though he has the new man in himself, he can give in to the flesh. You know, it's so easy, giving in to the flesh. And especially something that we're so used to and that we enjoy, we give in to the flesh. It may just be a sharp temper. It may be an unworthy way. It may be a whole lot of different things, but we are just giving in to the flesh and living the Christian life on a kindergarten level rather than growing in grace. That's what we're really doing, you see. So he said, now then there is no need for that. You can now move forward. You know enough. Not only do you know that by your ordinary obedience in the things of God, but you also know, I've told you now, what you are in Christ, you are new. You have the resources. You can even overcome things that are in what we call the flesh. And remember, the flesh doesn't just mean the makeup of a human being, but the makeup when you include the mind, the will, the heart, and so on. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that he should obey it in the lust thereof. Why? Because he is no longer king. That's why. Sin was king in a way. When sin had the old man living there, it didn't really matter whether you said sin reigned or the old man reigned. It was the same thing, really. Because the old man, the old self, would give in to sin and to Satan. But now, we can tell him to go. And even though we may say, well, we are feeble and frail, yet if we do have the courage and the mind to do it, we are able to do this now and able to tell it to go. Let not, that is, you see, don't allow it. Don't allow it anymore. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that he should obey it in the lusts thereof. And what shall we do? Now we come to verse 13 in this section. Neither yield ye your members as instruments or weapons of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now then, I'll unfold that to you now. But the big thing he's coming to here now, I think I mentioned to you a few weeks ago, there is a big objection coming to the gospel. A big valid criticism. Yes, quite valid, really, to all appearances. And Paul now has to make a very powerful case against that criticism of the gospel. And the criticism is this. I'll give you its doctrinal name. It's called, I referred to it, I think, last Sunday or the Sunday before, antinomianism. Now, you might say, that's a big and a boring word. But it's a very important word. Very important one. Antinomianism is this. It is anti, against the law. Just the Greek word is against the law. And in this case, against the law of God. So, just to, as a little bit of background to this, to this verse now, or these verses, you have then the great theme of justification by faith running through this book. And there we learn that we are justified by faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in his redemption, in what he has done as a penalty for our sin. We come into a relationship with him through repentance and faith. But when we are accepted by God in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are counted righteous. I know I've said this a lot. We are counted righteous, but we don't become righteous. We are counted righteous. The debt is paid. But we know as Christian folk that a work of the Spirit has begun before this, because we wouldn't have been able to appreciate the gospel if the Spirit had not already started to work on us. So even though we come to this place where we appreciate justification by faith, that we are not made righteous by that act, but we are counted righteous, yet the Spirit won't leave us alone and say, ah, now then, now that you are counted righteous in the sight of God, now the work of the Holy Spirit will pursue and go on and sanctify you. So we will be talking now not of imputed righteousness, which is justification by faith, but we are concerned now about imparted righteousness. It doesn't save you, but it proves that you have been to Calvary. That's a picture. But those who don't want to listen about sanctification, which is never a popular doctrine, and it used to be, yes, at the beginning, first half or first quarter of this century, fair play, there were conferences by the score that used to be for Christians, and they would be teaching some forms of teaching of sanctification. People who really wanted to go on with the Lord. We don't get conferences like that today, not many. The conferences that we have today are more on the entertaining line and to make Christians happy rather than to convict them and to help them to go on with the Lord. It's a strange age that we're living in. Now then, those who are not interested in sanctification said, ah, well, here I am justified by faith. Grace has abounded. Now I can sin as I like. Now, in one way, if a person says that, it means that the preacher has preached very well. If the opponent of the gospel says that. Because it should be as clear-cut as that from sanctification.
You know?
They don't melt into each other. As clear cut as that. Now then, what Paul has now has the tremendous task of showing the Christians in Rome and for all ages that if you have been justified, you have no choice. You must go on along the road of sanctification. So that is really the main theme that we have. And they're strong words all along. Neither yield ye your members, parts of your body, literally, as instruments, weapons of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now, we begin there with this little phrase, as those who are alive from the dead. This is the basis of his appeal all the time now. Who am I addressing? I am addressing people that are not spiritually dead, but those who are spiritually alive. So that now we have a great common ground. And it's a very comforting thing. You see, even though you will come across Christians that have gone some type of modern or semi-modern Christian philosophy idea, you know, there are always popular books that are written that give us an excuse to indulge in areas of sin and to experiment with sin. If they are Christians, you have this confidence that you're able to sin. Now, come now. And many will respond because they are Christian. You haven't really got to argue very hard with them. You haven't got to get all uptight inside because you have a basis there that eventually that they will listen to if they are Christian. So I am sure that there were many problems amongst the Christians in Rome. Many of them must have been saying, you see, or else you wouldn't be writing like this. We like the teaching of justification by faith and we like the freedom it gives us. Ah, freedom is a great word. Like today, freedom is the in word, you might say. And it's the wrong idea of freedom, like they had the wrong idea of freedom then. And so they would say that. Now then he says, now look, what were you? You were dead. Ephesians says, dead in trespasses and sins. Now what has happened to you? Now you have become alive. And it is a new situation altogether, as those who were dead and are alive towards God. Now the implications of this, other than knowing that we are spared from hell and saved for hell, other than knowing that we are accepted in the merits of Christ before God, as well as that, there are tremendous implications that now we have to do with the things of life and not the things of death. And that's Paul's idea here. He says, if you really have believed, and if you are really a child of God, you will be now interested and involved not in the things of death, not in the dirty things in the pits, not in those things anymore, but you will be involved in the things of life and of spiritual life and of purity. So he's really appealing to them. Now then, he's asking them to take positive action. Now, why does he ask them to take positive action? Because they are able to. Now, you know, may I put it like this? I don't want to put you off praying for things. We should pray often about many things. But you know that there are some things we pray about, and God will not help us, because he's told us what to do about them. And we get on with it. You know, we just get on with it. Things that we are not sure of, and when we ask for grace and strength, you can pray for that. But see what it says here. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. He's saying, stop it. You might say, oh, well, I'll pray about it. Oh, no, don't you pray about it with me. You know, sometimes if you ask somebody to do something very seriously and you want them to think and pray about it is right they should say, I'll pray about it. Sometimes you ask a person to do something very simple and to your astonishment they say, I'll pray about it. And it's such a simple thing you've asked them. And you wonder, well, whatever's that about? You know? Or if you should ask them like this, do you mind, I'm feeling a little nervous tonight, do you mind seeing me over the road? I'll pray about it. Well, it's ridiculous. That's right, isn't it? It's just plain ridiculous. But if we ask them about serious things, that's a different thing. We pray about those things. Now then, he's saying, I want you now to give sin, as his dominating power, the order of the boots. You know, you can imagine, you know, like as an illustration, in the old days there would be the king, an archbishop, or a cardinal by his side. And the cardinal or the archbishop, as the case might be, would have tremendous power of the king. Now then, here we're able to say that to the next in command, to the king, or prime minister, you could say, it would be a clearer picture for us. I'm imagining a king that has authority. And that now the king, who is now a king of righteousness, the new man, he can say to the prime minister that was a prime minister of sin, go away. You're sacked. You no longer have a place of authority. I am new. It's a new reign here now. Christ reigns in me. So out you go. Now then, you couldn't have said that before, because before we were too involved. We are fallen, and we're with that person. So he's saying, don't yield your, don't give the parts of your body, which is a literal translation, as, and then it's a warlike scene. Instrument can be used, or as weapons of unrighteousness. Don't allow yourself to be a body to be used like that, or abused like that. Don't allow it. You just tell sin and the ones behind sin, go. Stop it, you say. And there is a sense, you see, where we are able now. You say, oh, well, I can't, I'm so weak, I'm so frail, and so on. But you say, well, be what you are. You're pretending that you're believing that teaching all the time, that is a tug of war, 50-50, between the old and the new man. It's not like that. You are new in Christ. And you have authority over the flesh. The flesh is powerful, but it's only the flesh. And you know the length and breadth of its strength. And you can call on all the resources of God's grace in this. So you're able to say to that sinful way, well, I'm not going to be like that anymore. So it's God is just saying, now get on with it, stop it. Stop doing that. And with many things, because of what we are in Christ, this is possible. So that we are activated, you see. We are brought into action. Supposing we say like this, that exaggeration and lies are very close to one another. And I'm an imaginative person and could be very easily given to, and I was at one time given to exaggeration. It was almost second nature until, you know, before I was a Christian, I realized this. I recognize it as a sin. It was early on. Reading the books of Isabel Coombe, where her husband rebuked her because she was very good at telling a story. But she would just put that bit extra on it, embellishment on it, which was a great temptation. And everybody enjoyed it. He said, you know, that was very nice and beautiful, but it was an exaggeration. And she was really convicted on this. Now then you might say, well, I can't help it. I'm imaginative. Therefore, I'm bound to go on exaggerating. No. You can still have your imagination. You can still be alive in the things that you think of. But there's no need for that. You can just say, no. Stop it. Or any area you can think of. Any area. Now, there are areas we know that things in our lives and so on that we need to pray much about and ask God's grace. But he's saying now, there is this also, this tremendous realization that we are remarkable creatures as Christians. We have tremendous authority as Christian, as the new man in us. And as well as that, the new man is able to call on the grace of God. What shall I do? Do then the opposite. But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Rather than going on with those old ways, roundabout turn, say to yourself, I'm not going that way anymore. And every time it crops up, I say, no, which way shall I go? I am at God's disposal, and I will go God's way. So what he is doing to them is giving them a little bit of a shock. Because you see, there can be this attitude, can't there, in a Christian, where he feels, well, here I am a Christian now, and if God wants to make me holy, let him try. And let him work in me. Well, there is a sense, of course, where God works in us. But he's here saying, now look, you are things that can be activated. You're vibrant with life. There is no need for you to be so slothful or so inactive. In verse 14, he confirms it. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For ye are not under the law, but under grace. Now then, look what he's building up to. Sin shall not have dominion over you. That's the first part. Now, I only need to read chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now then, when we look at verses like that, we are just reminded that Christ has fulfilled the law for us. That Christ has paid the penalty for the broken law for us. And we stand justified by faith in Christ. Because that is so, sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin's not able to say to me, you're my property, and you'll never get to heaven. Sin is not able to take over like that. It has not got the authority. Because I am now new. The new man in Christ is there. Well, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law. What are we then? But under grace. So now I'm able to say that I am under the grace of God. I am saved by the grace of God. The law will not condemn me, and the sin that I committed is forgiven. Then he's saying that deliberately. Look at verse 15. What then? Shall we sin? Because we are not under the law, but under grace. I leave the last bit out. He's really bringing it in as a clever little argument from the opposition. Verse 14 again. For sin shall not have dominion over you. All right. Wonderful. For you are not under the law. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. But under grace, here I am now. Grace has done it all for me. What then? Shall we sin then? Because we are not under the law. The law can't get at us anymore. Because we're under grace. We are under the umbrella of grace. But under grace. So shall we do what we like? Because we are under grace and the law can't get at me. So let's sin. We call it antinomianism. He says, never let it be. God forbid. And then he says in verse 6, something quite really startling. Verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. Now then, let me explain that verse to you. What he's saying here is this. Let me see now who you are. Don't you know this? That if you yield yourselves as servants to obey, it is to that person that you obey. It is to that person you belong. If that's how you live. That's really where you belong. His servant are ye to whom you obey. Whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Now then, he leaves it open. And I think he's deliberately open-ended. Does he mean here physical death? Does he mean spiritual death, eternal damnation? Or a deadness towards God, he allows us to be worried about it. So if now I were an antinomian and say, grace abounds, and if grace abounds, let sin much more abound. Let it be like that, because I'm under grace. The terrors, the law of God, can't touch me anymore. Therefore, I am able to indulge in sin because I'm immune from the activity of the law of God. And now then, he says to me, now you've got a master. And the master whom you serve, he is your master and you're his servant. And if your master is dealing with sin, and we know who he is, then you involve yourself with death. His servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death. And so the antinomians immediately want to say, well, what do you mean by that? You don't mean to tell us that we're not saved. He said, I'm not saying anything. I'm just saying that if you indulge in sin, then you are the servants of sin. And you are involved in death. But tell us clearly, what do you mean? Do you mean everlasting damnation? Do you mean a kind of darkness spiritually? What do you mean? He doesn't tell them. He allows them to be concerned about it. And rightly so. Because you see, it could be in the case of some that they are truly Christian and ill-taught and taught some superficial thing. And they're not antinomians in the sense that they are against the law of God. It's just that they're indifferent to the law of God. And so they go on their happy little way, sinning. And then when they are challenged, and with the possibility that what they are still means that they still have the curse of death upon them, they say, are you talking about eternal damnation? They will be stirred. Those who are lost, and those who and just use justification by faith as an intellectual kind of exercise. Just intellectualism, you have a lot of that. And their lives don't change at all. Then you say to them, death. And in their hearts they know that eternal death. They know it. And that's why you'll find the commentator saying this. It's left like that in a kind of a puzzling way. Well, look at verse 17, it'll help us. He brings us out now all that kind of dismal thought. He says, but God be thanked. Now, first of all, in that God forbid, just one other thing. Now, the law, as the means of salvation for us, ceases to exist. That's right, isn't it? The law does not help us in any way for our salvation, only in as far as it can be our schoolmaster and shows our size and our condemnation. So the law ceases to exist. So when we are told to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and our neighbour as ourselves, we find ourselves falling miserably short of the law of God. Christ fulfills it for us. Christ pays the penalty for our failure. Now then, does the law come back? Well, it does. Because this is the reason why it comes back. The law of God is still God's most blessed expression of his will for mankind in behavior. Now you think of it. The two main thrusts of the Ten Commandments are two simple things. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind. The other, love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the Ten Commandments with the details in the Old Testament. But that really is the thrust. Before you're a Christian, you can't do it. So we are forgiven for our failure in Christ, and he fulfills it for us. Now we are a Christian, what shall I be? Shall I not try to love God? Shall I not try to love my neighbor? Shall I say now that Jesus Christ has dealt with the law? Yes, he's dealt with the law in as far as my failure was concerned and my state because of his condemnation. But it is still the highest expression of God's desire for life in human beings. Love me with all your hearts. Love your neighbor as yourselves. We're not under the law. We're under grace. But we love his law. Do you see? We love his law. We can never be antinomians. We know that our obedience to that law does not and cannot ever win us salvation, because Christ alone won salvation for us. But we also know that obedience to the law of righteousness is evidence that God is with us and that we have been to Calvary. So that is what he is appealing for. So he comes to verse 17. But God be thanked. Not you be thanked to behave like that. But God be thanked. And that's how it always should be. If we have something to be very happy about as a congregation here, and I come to you and I say, well, I'm so grateful to you all, and I might be very grateful to all of you, but you know how I would put it. I would say, God be thanked that he made us like this. So it is to God be the glory. Let us imagine we're making a big collection for a great cause over there. And it's a tremendous collection, and we gave, you know, out of our hearts in that way. And I would say, not just thank you for being so generous, but thank God that he moved our hearts in that way. It's a different emphasis altogether. It's a different dimension. So he says to them, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. He's not playing now. He's really bunching them all together, whether they like it or not. He's putting the unbeliever and the man who knows the gospel and yet will not submit to the law of God. He puts them together. But God be thanked that he were the servants of sin. That's where you were. But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Now what does this mean? Notice a word here, the heart. It includes the will, it includes the mind. But the centre is the heart. The mind won't do much, you know, if the heart is not greatly moved. The will not take much action unless the heart is greatly moved. And so we have this centre of our being. And he said, don't you remember that time when you came from death to life, and when you came to a knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and when you heard the gospel, that doctrine, you see, that's the reference there. That form of doctrine is the gospel. So that when you were able to understand it, when you were enlightened, when the veil of unbelief was taken away, and from your heart your whole being said, I come to thee. Just as I am, I come to thee. Whatever words you use, as you came to him. But God be thanked that he were the servants of sin, but he have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. That form of doctrine which God brought to you. And the Holy Spirit lifted that dark veil, or mediated Christ to lift the veil and brought that doctrine to you, and you believed and you obeyed from the heart. Now, look at the thrust he has. He's dismissed the antinomian. It's very, very strong against them. Now he says, look where we are now. It happened in the depth of your being. It meant a lot to you. It wasn't an intellectual exercise. It wasn't an emotional exercise either. It was something that involved the depths of your being. And verse 18 then comes in. Being then made free from sin, he became the servant of righteousness. Now, let's be careful. He is not saying that we will not sin and that we cannot sin. He's saying that we're coming to a freedom that we need not sin. That's wonderful, you see. We will sin because of what we are, but we need not. We need not sin. We have a freedom. Now, there's a lot of talk about freedom today, and a lot of silly talk, really. But the freedom that people are talking about today, the Bible will call license. That is, license to do what you like. A freedom is a very wonderful thing. We are free to love God. We couldn't do it before. We are free to love God. We are free to love our neighbor. We were not able to do that before. So we now come into the freedom that is in grace. Before we were in chains. We could not love like that. We could only sin. We could only gratify ourselves. We're not capable of doing that. We were servants of sin and so on. We were in darkness and we were in death. Now we have been made free from those fetters. But this freedom, Paul calls on occasions captivity. Captivity. Now then, why does he say that? He says that in one or two of the epistles, I, Paul, a prisoner or a slave of Jesus Christ. And you might say, well, what a very strange thing to say. A slave. And yet you see, this slave, like some of the slaves, you know, in the Old Testament, after a certain time or certain payments or certain things, if they liked, they could have their ordinary freedom. But you know, if they had a good master, freedom to them was to be with their master and to please him. And freedom to us is not freedom to sin because we're under grace. Freedom to us is to do his will. Freedom to us is to love God. I'm trying to think of the number of a hymn as I'm closing now. Perhaps you can help me. What's the Make Me a Captive Lord? Can you remember the number quickly? And I'll finish with that. I've got it. 552. Just look at it with me, because it's such a beautiful... I'll tell you the story about this hymn, by the way. Years ago, about 16 years ago, when I was in hospital, and I thought I'd like to write something. And I thought I'd written a hymn. And I did write a hymn. But it wasn't mine. It was this. Somewhere in the back of my mind, I knew it. And I knew it so well, I thought I was writing it afresh. Make me a captive, Lord. Now, they're not contradictions, you see. And then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword. You see, the sword that we use so badly. And I shall conqueror be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand. My heart is weak and poor, until its master find. It has no spring of action sure, it varies with the wind. It cannot freely move, till thou hast wrought its chain. Enslave it with thy matchless love, and deathless it shall reign. It's a glorious captivity, isn't it? A very glorious one. My will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. Why? Because it can be, well, it can go this way and that way and the other way, blown about by every modern little theory. That's right, isn't it? Every modern little idea, every extraordinary little thing that comes, blown about by every wind of doctrine, blown about by every wind of fancy. My will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. If it would reach the monarch's throne, it must its crown resign. It only stands unbent amidst the clashing strife when on thy bosom it has lent and found in thee its life. That is what he's telling us. So make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Because captivity to Christ is freedom to love God and love our neighbour. And those who are justified by faith would desire to be like that. And that is the point he's making. He's trying to deal with the antinomians on the one hand, and he's at the same time trying to reinforce the case for going on with the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee and ask thee to help us, O Lord, on this walk of grace. It's a very lovely walk. We learn new things and we endeavour by thy grace to put them into practice. We ask thee, O Lord, to make us a spiritual people, and yet a natural people that do it with a pleasantness and a robustness and a joy as well, because we are thine. Let us delight in the freedom that is in Christ, O Lord, and not in the freedom that the flesh desires. O, help us, Lord, and keep us that our eye is fixed on thee, and that our vision may ever be kept clear, for the sake of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen.